The idea of self-esteem and self-love is a doctrine that was unknown in Christianity before the 1950s. But with the rise of modern psychology and the teachings of Carl Rogers, Freud, Erich Fromm, and many other evolutionary and existentialist teachings, it has now become a doctrine in modern culture that we must love ourselves. It's hardly questioned in most movies, TV series, and many things online that self-love is at all a good thing. For many, a lack of self-love is the cause of many of our problems. And this has been picked up by some in Christianity. There are those who, in the name of Christianity, promote self-esteem, teaching that a lack of self-esteem is really at the heart of sin. Without self-love, they say, you cannot love others or love God. So in many ways, according to them, self-esteem is at the very core of Christianity. We're in the middle of a series called Biblical Living, where we're considering various matters like depression, anger, forgiveness, and other kinds of things that affect us emotionally. One of these is definitely the question of self-esteem. How should we regard ourselves? And how should we regard the whole matter of self-love? There are several problems with the idea of self-esteem teaching. The first is that the Bible is silent on the question. There simply is no text from beginning to end in which we are told to love ourselves, apologize to ourselves, forgive ourselves, and generally be kind to self. Now certainly there's ways that we can explain a self-regard, the Bible does teach that, but there are no commands, clear imperatives, telling us to love ourselves. But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say love your neighbor as yourself? Yes, we'll come to that text. But for now, let's just note that the text says we do love ourselves. It gives it as a comparison. It doesn't command it. We're commanded to love others. So, firstly, the Bible is silent on the question of self-esteem. Secondly, the Bible condemns the act of self-worship. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that man's problem was that he forsook the worship of the Creator and exchanged it for the worship of the creature. Well, that includes ourselves. If I worship myself, I'm worshiping the creature. Of course, not many today would like to use the term self-worship. They use the term self-esteem. But of course, esteem is admiration, love, desire. Certainly we would say of God that we esteem Him. And so, it's not far off the mark to talk about self-love and self-worship. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, be the glory, not unto us, but to your name." Self-worship is condemned. Thirdly, in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 4, we're told that the motive behind almost every act in the world is often that of envy and rivalry. Now, we're told by proponents of self-esteem that if we have success in a certain area, we'll boost our self-esteem. But the Bible contradicts this. It says, it's not a case that people, when they have self-esteem, they're completely satisfied. Instead, it says people are by nature envious and live in a kind of perpetual competition and rivalry with others. If self-esteem solved the problem of rivalry, well, we'd have a lot less of competition. A fourth problem with self-esteem teaching is that it really is simply an excuse for boasting. Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips." Proverbs 25 verse 27 says, "It is not good for one to seek one's own glory." We should really ask ourselves, what is the real difference between positive self-thoughts, as some people put it, and boasting? It seems like a word game. Positive self-thoughts, where I admire myself and speak of how good I am at various things, is not exactly any different from boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7 tells us what we should do with our success in any given area. There, Paul tells us that all the things we have are things that we have received. And so, why do we boast as if we've not received it? Instead, we should recognize that all that we have is gift. All that we have comes from God, and therefore, we should not boast as if we'd not received it. A fifth problem with self-esteem is that it is increased man-fearing and man-pleasing. One Christian psychologist made the statement that it's only when others respect us that we respect ourselves. I don't think that's true, but if you go with that idea, you're going to be desperate for the approval of others so as to supposedly have a secure self-image and self-worth. Having this self-focus actually feeds the problem of man-pleasing and the fear of man. A sixth biblical problem with self-esteem is that it contradicts the doctrine of conviction. In Luke 18 verse 13, we read about the tax collector who, unlike the Pharisee, went to the temple, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, beat his chest, and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, how would that man ever have said such a thing if he'd been drinking from the waters of self-esteem teaching? He would have been told, "You're not so bad, you mean well, you lived your own truth, you tried to make your own life work the best way you knew how. There were reasons you did what you did, and that's understandable. And maybe some people got hurt, but we all make mistakes." That man would never have been convicted. He would never have gone to the temple and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If, as they teach us, that it is my right to feel good about myself, well, then there really is no place for guilt, for self-loathing in some cases, and so there'll never be a need for repentance. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to sometimes make you dissatisfied with yourself. That's how you repent. And if self-esteem is always feeling good about myself, I'll never feel bad about what I've done. That drives me away from Christ, away from the gospel, and away from God. A man needs to know he's sick before he goes to the doctor, and unless I know that I'm not well, I'm not going to go to the thing I need most, which is the gospel, Christ, salvation. A seventh biblical problem with self-esteem teaching is that it abuses the idea of unconditional love. Now, if you teach a child that what he or she needs is perpetual positive affirmation, that child is going to feel betrayed by God, let down by others, and pretty upset with himself, because he's not always going to get that. When he goes into his work life, he's going to find employers that don't unconditionally accept him, especially if he's lazy and unproductive. When he goes to school, he's going to find other children who don't unconditionally accept him. This kind of teaching twists the idea of what unconditional love is. Unconditional love means that God chooses to love us not for things he finds in us, but for things he finds in himself, his own kindness and grace and mercy and love and goodness. But that doesn't mean that because God sets his love upon us in salvation and in justifying us, that doesn't mean that he cannot be displeased with us. Once we're his children and we're being sanctified, we certainly can progress and regress in our sanctification. We can displease God. We can invoke his fatherly displeasure. And so unconditional love does not mean that I'm always pleasing to God all the time. Indeed, I should recognize that I need to change and I want to change, and that though God accepts me in Christ, He also desires that I would put off the old man and put on the new man. Here's an eighth problem with self-esteem teaching. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 2 explicitly says that in the last days men will be lovers of themselves. That's hardly a good thing. Paul says that these kinds of people will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Well, this is hardly a glowing list. The Bible warns us against this kind of self-love. It does not encourage it. And here's the last biblical problem with self-esteem teaching. Ephesians 5 verse 29. Here, in the context of teaching us about marriage, Paul makes a broad statement about all people. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." You see, according to Paul, everyone has a natural self-regard. Indeed, the reason we feel contempt for ourselves or feel displeasure with ourselves is when somehow our appearance or our performance or our behavior or our actions displease us. And the only reason why we'd ever be displeased about a defect in ourselves is if we had an innate love for self. If you really hated yourself, and you looked in the mirror and didn't like what you saw, you'd be happy. If we really hated ourselves, defects in us would cause us pleasure and delight. We hate something about ourselves precisely because we have an inextinguishable love for self. Even the one who's contemplating suicide is doing so because of a deep love for self, manifested in a desire to escape and end the pain. The Bible tells us no one truly hates himself. But what about Matthew 22 verse 39? Here Jesus tells us that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's four things to say about that verse. First, there's no command there. Jesus doesn't say that the third great love command is to love yourself. He says there's two commands, love God and love your neighbor. There's no command there. This next thing to say is that both Jesus and Paul assumed sinners have an inbuilt instinct to seek our own good, to desire our own happiness. And so it's that instinct that is used as an analogy to teach us how to love others. The way you always seek your own good, Jesus says, that's how you should behave towards others. The third thing to say about this is that the self-love promoted by psychology, an emotional affection for yourself, that's not what is under consideration in Matthew 22:39. Jesus is not saying you need to have an admiration for yourself and then your love will overflow onto others. That's not it at all. Jesus simply says, begin regarding other people's good as your own. Treat them as you would be treated. The self-love movement contradicts Matthew 22:39. This is the fourth response. It teaches people to be more preoccupied with their own image than that of others, to regard their own good more than that of others. So, Matthew 22:39 definitely does not teach the kind of self-esteem and self-love that's out there. But question, aren't we valuable to God? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 6:26 that we are worth much more than the birds of the air? And Matthew 10:31 that we are more valuable than sparrows? Doesn't Jesus say the hairs on our head are numbered? Well, that's certainly true. We're made in God's image. God treasures us as his creation, and in Christ he treasures us as his children. And those statements are meant to cause us a kind of security in Christ, a sense of satisfied identity that God loves us and takes care of us. But those statements are not there to bolster affection for self. The fact that we're made in God's image is a weighty truth that should help us to humble ourselves under God. We should marvel and tremble at the human condition. We should say like the psalmist, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We should say like the psalmist in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? It is incredible that we should be carrying the image of God. It is a serious and glorious burden to be God's image bearers. None of this means that I should look in the mirror and smile and give myself compliments. All of this is cause for gratitude, thankfulness, and humility. Perhaps you've heard someone say, but Jesus died for us because we were so precious to God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. The Bible doesn't teach that Christ died for us because we were intrinsically worthy. Christ died for us to make us worthy. He died because he is intrinsically gracious and merciful. That's the whole thing of the gospel. It's amazing grace. It's not dutiful desire that God had to save us. It's not logical love that God was required and obligated to save us. It was necessary that he saved us, or that any heavenly being that saw us would have loved us and died for us. No, in that case, it's not amazing grace. It's just rational. But what makes it amazing is that we were not lovable. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. So what do we do with self-loathing, with apparent self-hatred, with feelings of depression brought about by anger and a distaste for ourselves? Well, there are 8 responses to this. First of all, we need to say that low self-esteem is not the problem. Self-love is present and permanent. In fact, it's at the root of the self-loathing. The next thing to do is to ask why those feelings are present. Perhaps there's sin to confess. Perhaps there's something that someone did and there's guilt that's born. And third, if there is guilt and now they're wrongly responding to that, they need to respond rightly to it. We talked about the past in previous lessons, and if the past has been wrongly responded to, that's something to be rectified now. The fourth thing is to point out to ourselves or to others where self-deprecation is sometimes just attention-getting. Self-pity is not weakness, it's just pride licking its wounds and asking others to join in. Self-deprecation is often just a call for attention. The next thing to say is that what is clothed as low self-esteem is often other sins, discontentment, unbiblical expectations, ingratitude, poor judgment of self, unwillingness to accept truth about oneself. And this is not low self-esteem, this is transgression. It's violating something God told us to do. We can repent of these, we can change these, and we're not reliant on anyone or anything else to boost some kind of self-esteem. The sixth response is to teach the priority of God focus over self-focus. It is a blessed relief to forget ourselves and to focus on God and not self. That leads us to the seventh point, which is that we should look for pride in reverse, the attempt to garner pity, help, or sympathy by wallowing in supposed self-disdain. And the eighth thing is to teach accurate self-evaluation. Romans 12 verse 3 tells us that no man should think more highly of himself than he ought, but soberly. False humility obscures truth. What we need to do is to teach ourselves biblically how to see ourselves as God does. But what about a child who's been ground down by constant negative statements from his parents or others? He's been told he's a failure, that he'll always be a failure. Again, such children need to be taught to evaluate themselves accurately and objectively based on God's word. If the child has been told something untrue, he needs to not have his self-esteem bolstered. He needs to be taught to turn to God, to evaluate himself by God's word, to refuse to view himself through the lens of his parents or others' exaggerated insults. The ninth thing we can do is to teach the joy of self-forgetfulness instead of self-focus. Because of sin, self-awareness is often an enemy and not a friend. When Adam and Eve first sinned, the eyes of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. It was not a matter of becoming naked, but of perceiving that they were. They had a new kind of disturbing self-consciousness between them. Suddenly they realized that they were naked. This is a self-focus that now had made them full of shame. Finally, we need to teach that our position in Christ is not just a Christian version of self-talk and self-esteem. Our position in Christ is a glorious truth that drives us to communion with God and a deeper likeness to Him. It's not a form of self-affirmation. The point is not to say, in Christ I'm more than a conqueror, in Christ I'm a victor, in Christ I'm a king's kid, because then, again, the emphasis becomes me. Instead, the emphasis needs to be laid on the words, in Christ. In Christ, I am more than a conqueror. In Christ, I am accepted, secured, beloved. In Christ, I have an inheritance. Yes, these are glorious truths. And indeed, they do shore up our identity in all the right ways if we take them this way. They give us a healthy self-regard. It helps us to know who we are and to get on with the task of loving God and loving our neighbor. So, there are 10 responses to the self-esteem teaching that is so prevalent today. We do no one any favors when we teach them to make an idol of self. Instead, the joy is to teach people that their natural self-regard can be redeemed, restored, and rightly used in a living, loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ.